There's a thought that I gave you last night. I'd like to finish it. They had me all torn up last night, as you know, and I didn't know whether I was a foot or a horseback. And I found I was on the floor. And you remember that last night I mentioned the fact, what do we know about God? And why did God make man? God made man for intimate fellowship with himself. I wish we could see what was in the mind of God when he made man. He made man with the capacity whereby they both could have intimate, continual fellowship together, something that angelic beings knew very little about. He gave man such capacities. And in Genesis chapter 2, you remember, when God made man and woman, the purpose was fellowship. When you come to chapter 3 of Genesis, you have a different picture. Something happened. When Satan said to Eve, did God hold back all the fruit of the trees for you? You know, love holds back nothing. If God really loved you, he'd give you everything. He began to put a question mark in Eve's mind as to the grace of God, sufficiency of the grace of God for her need. And she said to Satan, yes, but God says if we eat of that tree, we shall die. The fruit of that tree, we shall die. God doesn't mean that. So he not only attacked the grace of God, but now he attacks the word of God. Puts a question mark in our mind. Do you really believe that God means it when he says you'll die? Why, God knows. If you eat of it, you'll be just like God. And she could hardly get to the tree fast enough. So you have the grace of God, the word of God, and the person of God. All our tests come on those same three grounds. You take, for example, our Lord in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Our Lord was tested on three grounds. You remember he fasted 40 days in the wilderness, and Satan met him. And Satan tested him on the grace of God. Is it sufficient? The word of God, can it be trusted? The person of God, is he worthy of worship? Attacked the same three grounds upon which Eve was attacked. And our Lord withstood him. He just said, it is written. I'm so glad Jesus didn't say, as a son of God, I rebuke you. He just said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. See? And when he took the Lord unto the top of the temple, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, you remember, and he said, now you jump down. For it is written, Satan quoted the word of God, and he left it just a little wee bit out. You know, he can quote the Bible. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. If you're really the Messiah, and all those Jews down there in the temple courtyard are waiting for the Messiah to come, just jump down. It is written, he will give his angels charge concerning thee, will bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. What did he leave out? Just one important phrase, to keep thee in all thy ways. The Lord rebuked him, took him on the mountaintop, showed him all the kings of the world. You don't have to wait until the millennial comes. I'll give you these nations now. Just fall down and worship me. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And those are the three grounds upon which Satan attacks people today. The grace of God, the word of God. The grace of God, is it sufficient for my need? The word of God, can it be trusted? The person of God, is he worthy of all worship? Now just one more thing, and I'm going to go into my message. I'm just kind of answering what I raised up last night. Then I read this. In chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit of the tree, God came down to the garden to meet with Adam. And he said, Adam, where are you? I'm over here. What are you doing over there? Well, I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten the fruit of the tree? What I'm after is this. You'll notice God had an appointment with Adam. Adam had an appointment with God. You'll notice God kept his appointment. Adam didn't. Sin does not keep God from the appointment with his people. Sin keeps his people from their appointment with God. And get that thing straight. God is always, in fact, in Hebrews 4:16, he says, let us come with confidence to the throne of grace, and there obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. The door is wide open. Why don't we go more often? Because sin has come between disobedience of one sort or another. May I add a verse to that? John 13:1. Our Lord, you remember, said, knowing that his time was come that she depart from this world to be with the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I want that little phrase. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That same night, Peter, in a few hours, is going to deny his Lord with all sin curses. You remember? Three times. Let me ask a question. Did Jesus still love Peter when he denied him?
Yes.
Well, you can say amen or something, can't you, down here? See? The failure of Peter did not affect the love of the Lord for Peter. It affected Peter, but not the Lord. And you'll notice, after the third time he denied his Lord with oaths and curses, I read the Lord turned and looked on Peter. Do you think it was a look of disappointment? Was it a look of, I thought you said, you'd die for me. Was that the kind of a look he had? No. He loved Peter to the end. It was a look of love which broke Peter's heart. And he went out and wept bitterly. And may I suggest this to you? Jesus never brought up to Peter his denial. Did you know that? But I tell you what he did. Three times before an open fire, Peter denied his Lord. And three times before an open fire, John 21, Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? More than these? You know, Lord, that I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I do love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Peter was grieved. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep. Do you remember that? Well, I'm after here. He never brought the subject to Peter about his denial. He never said to Peter, I'm disappointed in you. I thought you were going to stand by me. You said you'd go to prison. You'd die for me. Stood there before a girl denying me with all sin curses. No, he loved Peter, but I can't help but think that three times before an open fire, Peter denied his Lord. Three times before an open fire, Peter, do you love me? That's all I'm going to say. That was last night's message, by the way. And I didn't get a chance to do it because they had me all upset last night. Now, I want to come and tell you what I'm going to do. Every night, between now and Friday night, I'm going to give you a little taste of the gospel through John. I do it for a purpose. It's been on my mind for quite a while. And I'll more than likely follow through next week. We are living in a time when the person of our Savior is being rejected. And the rejections are more and more bold as the days come and go. You'll find that if you do much witnessing. Indifference, cold indifference. Cold indifference. I don't want to hear about it. I don't want you to talk to me about it. Shut up. You ever have that experience? I've been told to shut up a number of times, but I've got something in me that doesn't help me to shut up. So I generally have the last word, you know. When a fellow said to me, told me to shut up, well, he said, you have your philosophy and I have mine. And I said, yes, and where does your philosophy lead you? Well, I suppose to hell. Where will yours lead you? I said, mine will lead me to heaven. And what if you don't get there? I'll be no worse off than you are. But we're living in that time when there's so much opposition to the gospel. And the reason is not because of you. It's because you love the Savior. Their opposition is to Jesus. And when you belong to Him, then you must experience the opposition that comes to you because you belong to the Savior. We're coming into a time in the history of men, in the history of our nation and the nations of the earth. Things are going to get worse and worse. So you're a pessimist. No, I'm just a realist. When I think of our own country, for 200 years ago, we were based upon the Word of God. Where have we gone today? Just like Great Britain. Great Britain threw out the Bible and accepted the destructive criticism of the German theologians. Where did Great Britain, from being the outstanding nation of the world, they used to make the boast the sun never set on the British Empire. Where is it now? Second-rate nation. What did they do? Throw the Bible out. And I said what I said last night. You rule the Bible out and you rule in lawlessness. That can be individual as well as national. Now, I raised a question last night, did I not? Have you all been working on it? I asked you why, and I raised the question again. Why did God give us four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, instead of five? Or why didn't He just give us one? In fact, some time ago, Reader's Digest was going to come out with a shortened Bible. They haven't done it yet. I don't think the Lord will let them do it either. Now tell me, why just four? Why not five? Why not one? Why? Anybody got an answer? Well, I better... If you get in a box, I'll pull you out of the box. How's that? The way you look at me, I don't know whether I should go any further. Now, let's see. If you've gone to Sunday school very much, you've all learned that Matthew is the book of what? He's the book of the king. And Mark, he's the servant. In John, he's the man. In Luke, he's the man. John, he is God. Let me go back. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah 9:9. Behold, thy king cometh. That's Matthew. The king, the Messiah, the king. In Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant in whom I take great delight. That's Mark, the servant of Jehovah. In Zechariah chapter 6, about verse 8 or 10, is it? Where is Zechariah? Come on, Zechariah. I think it's verse 8, but I want to be sure about it. No, 6:12. Behold the man who is the branch. That's the gospel through Luke. He's the man. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's John. If I might add to that one, Zechariah chapter 13, where we read God saying, Behold, the man who is my fellow, saith the Lord. The man who is my fellow, my equal. Now that's the person of Christ. Matthew, he's the king. Mark, he's the servant of Jehovah. In Luke, he's the man. And in John, he is God. But you can't understand the four Gospels without realizing it fulfills also the work of Christ. Now, the work of Christ, as you know, is taken up in Leviticus, the first seven chapters. There's something on these ground giving me hay fever today. You know where it is. The four Gospels cannot be understood without knowing something of the offerings. Now, I mentioned Leviticus, the first seven chapters, deals with five offerings. There's the trespass offering, and the sin offering, and the peace offering, and the burnt offering, and the meal offering. These are five offerings. And you can't know the Gospels without knowing the work of Christ. We've had the person of Christ as the king and so on. Now, the work of Christ. Let me give you the offerings. The trespass offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the burnt offering, and the meal offering. Now, the meal offering takes all four of them in. The meal offering, there's no sacrifice. It speaks of the sinlessness of the character of our Savior. He's the sinless one. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, who knew no righteousness. So on. Remember, four times in your Bible you've got this question of our Lord concerning sin. He knew no sin. 1 Peter 2 says he did no sin. Hebrews 4 says he was without sin. 1 John 3 says he's in him is no sin. You could say in John 8:29, I do always the things that please him. See. So when I come to thee, that's his life. The meal offering. Now, I'm going to give you the offerings, and then I'm going to ask some questions. Is that okay with you? I'm going to put you on the spot tonight, so you won't go to sleep. Matthew is the trespass offering. And Mark is the sin offering. Luke is the peace offering. John is the burnt offering. The burnt offering, by the way, is holy for God. It's the offering of worship. Holy for God. Now repeat them so you get them right. Matthew was what? Trespass offering. And Mark the? Sin offering. And Luke the? Peace offering. And John the? Now what I'm trying to do, I want you to get a love for these Gospels. Now I'm a stickler for doctrine, which you find in the epistles. And if I were going through the epistles, I would show you how these tag in together. See. I might give a moment on that just to kind of satisfy the way you look at me. But let me ask my questions now. For example, now look at those four offerings. In which book do you find Jesus crying out at the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Put your hand up and tell me. Well, guess then. Huh? Which? Yeah. Yes? What did he say?
Mark and Luke. He said Mark and Luke.
Matthew and Mark both give it to us. Trespass offering, sin offering, non-sweet savor offerings. Speaks of sin coming between. So in Matthew you have, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that's the book of Psalms. You remember 22nd Psalm and the 69th Psalm has to do with our Lord's and his death on the cross. I said, well, I'll give you another question then. In what book would you find the dying thief saved? Huh? No, Look at those four offerings now. In which one will you find the dying thief saved?
Luke.
Everybody satisfied it's Luke? Well, it is Luke. Do you know why? It's a peace offering. Now, in Matthew and Mark, both thieves curse Christ. Both thieves rail on Christ. You find that in Matthew and Mark. Trespass and sin offering. But in Luke, something happens. He said to the thief, we've got a right to die. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord says, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. In which gospel we find our Lord crying out, it's finished. And he bowed his head, yielded up the spirit. It could only be in one. What is it? It has to be in John. What I'm trying to do, I'm just trying to give you the different books. Now, we do something else. What is the first miracle in Matthew? I asked you that last night, and you all said the changing of water into wine. Well, that's John's gospel. What's the first miracle?
The
leper. I told you about that, where the first time in years, the man had a touch of love. Yeah. What's the first miracle in Mark? Oh, you don't know. Casting out demons in the first chapter. Casting out demons. In Matthew chapter 8, by the way, if I were teaching Matthew, you'll notice that the miracles in Matthew 8, 9, and 10 are all jammed together. These are the credentials of the king. You'll know Messiah when he comes. He will cleanse lepers. He will open blind eyes. He will raise the dead. What's the first miracle in Luke's gospel? It's in chapter 4. Casting out demons. And by the way, may I say something? There's no question in hell who Jesus is. The demon said to Jesus, I know who you are. You are the son of El Elyon. You are the son of the Most High God. That was the first revelation, by the way, to Abraham. In Genesis 14, after he came back from the battle of the kings, Melchizedek met him and gave him his name. That his God was El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. And that's the name, by the way, all through your Bible, Old Testament, for when pagans talk about the God of Israel, it's the Most High God. This is my name forever, El Elyon. Nebuchadnezzar said, the Most High God. So, well, so you have it in Luke. As I said, there's no question in hell who Jesus is. As far as I know, and I say this kindly, the only place I know where there is any question mark about who Jesus is in the human family. Demons know who he is. Angels know who he is. The heavens know who he is. And in this little blot in the universe called the earth, millions deny him. Take the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 16, he went down to Philippi. You remember? And on his way to the prayer meeting, a woman called after him and said, these be servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. That's pretty good testimony. But God doesn't need the testimony of demons. So he told her to shut up. It's folly for me to ask what's the first miracle in John. In John, he is God. In all the chapters in John, right through from the first to the last one, our Lord is the center of attraction. All the way through, he's revealing his deity to man. And there's a strange thing in John's gospel. Only 7 miracles, by the way, in John before the cross. John gives us the only one after resurrection, which was the miraculous draught of fishes, 153 fish counted, you know, real counted. Now in Luke 5, where you've got another miraculous draught of fishes, it was a multitude of fish, break their nets. No count is made, but there is in John 21. It's an actual number for the church, the body of Christ, who are joined to the risen Savior. But John is an amazing book. Another remarkable thing about John is this. He's called Jesus over 250 times in John. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Chapter 1, you remember, with Nathanael? Just come on and see. So having said that much about the four gods, I think I'll quit on it. I can keep on that and show differences all the way through. But there's purpose behind it. Our Lord in Matthew is the Messiah, and he is the trespass offering. In Mark, he is the servant of Jehovah. He's the sin offering. In Luke, he's the man, the real man from heaven. He came from heaven. He was sent on a mission to the earth to redeem sinners and went back to heaven, the sinner's Savior. You come to John, he's God. As I said, there are only 7 miracles in John. 3 miracles have to do with creation. Turning water into wine. Feeding 5,000 in chapter 6 on 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And stilling the storm in chapter 6. There are 3 miracles of healing in John. The nobleman's son in chapter 4. The man in chapter 5, 38 years infirmed. Chapter 9, a man born blind having his eyes open. So you have 3 having to do with creation, 3 having to do with healing. 1 has to do with resurrection and life in chapter 11, when Lazarus was raised from the dead. I am the resurrection and the life. As I said, there was one after resurrection and miraculous drank the fishes. I would like you to do this. See, I'm kind of whetting your appetites for this gospel through John. If you were at the Multnomah School of the Bible, I'd give you an assignment for tomorrow to read the whole book through. That's not a bad assignment, brother. Let me give you a word for each chapter, shall I? All right. Now remember, we're dealing with the person of our Savior. He's God manifest in the flesh. Chapter 1, he's the Word. In chapter 1, he is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on. Chapter 2, he's the Creator. He transformed water into wine. That's the act of a Creator. In chapter 3, he's the Savior. Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. And the Lord became the Savior. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Chapter 4, he's the water of life. The water that I could give you shall be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Sir, give me this water. That's what I want. That's chapter 4. Chapter 5, he's the judge. God hath committed all judgment to the Son because he is the Son of Man. 3 or 4 times in that chapter, he mentions the fact that he's the judge. Men are going to stand before the one they've rejected. You ever stop to think of it? They're going to stand in the presence of the Lamb of God, the one they've despised, rejected, be their judge. Chapter 6, he's the bread of life. He fed 5,000, gave that great discourse, I am the bread of life. He that believeth in me shall never hunger, shall never thirst. Chapter 7, he's the heavenly one. He came from heaven. His message is from heaven. He's gone back to heaven. But send us the Holy Spirit from heaven. Chapter 8 and 9 go together. He's the light of the world. In chapter 8, you have his message, I am the light of the world. And so on, chapter 9, an illustration where he opens the eyes of a man born blind. That's another amazing story. Who opened your eyes? A man called Jesus. What do you think he is? He's a prophet. Then what are you to say next? Jesus said, do you believe on the Son of God? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe? I that speak unto thee, I am he. And he worshipped him. He was a man. He was a prophet. the Son of God. God will always add to the revelation he's given to you if you mean business with God. Chapter 10, he's the shepherd. He's the only shepherd. He's the true shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. This is John chapter 10. He's the shepherd. Chapter 11 is the resurrection and the life. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and you have there the resurrection of Lazarus. Chapter 12 is the center of attraction. He's the center of attraction. At the feast with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he was the center of attraction. On the road to Jerusalem, he's the center of attraction. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all unto me, signifying by what death he should die, center of attraction. That's chapter 12. Chapter 13 is the advocate. He's the advocate. He washes the disciples' feet. You remember that? And he that is bathed need not but save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. We were cleansed at the cross, bathed at the cross. But we get our feet dirty while we're on earth, and we need an advocate. So the Epistle of John says, if any man sin, talking about believers, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 14, he's the coming one. 14 is the coming one. Do you mind if I take my coat off? If it's hot down there, it's hotter up here, I'll tell you. I'll just put it, leave it right down there so you won't pick my pockets. Excuse me saying that to you, sir. But you only tease those you love, you know. That's right. All right, 14 is the coming one. 15 is the vine. We are the branches, fruit bearing. Chapter 16, he's the one who will send the Holy Spirit to indwell them. And you remember, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and so on. Chapter 17, he's the intercessor, our Lord's high priestly prayer for his own. I could spend a whole week every night on that chapter. Chapter 17 is an amazing, amazing chapter. Chapter 18 and 19, the obedient one. He was obedient unto death. In chapter 18, he's taken captive. Remember, 19, he's crucified. He's the... Chapter 20, he's the victorious one. He burst the bands of the tomb and came forth in resurrection. Chapter 21, the chief shepherd giving instructions to the under-shepherds. I'm just giving you a gist of what the chapters are as I go along. Now, if you've got a better one than that, you give it to me, will you? Now, I'm going to give you a real division. I'm putting it right down in the text. We'll go right through the rest of this week, and I'm going to pour it in you. The first four chapters, the first main division, I'll give you that to you too. First four chapters, teaching individuals. In chapter one, you have John the Baptist giving a testimony, Andrew, Philip, Simon, Nathaniel, and so on. First four chapters, teaching individuals. From 5 to 12, teaching the crowds. I think I must stop here for a second to say something. Speaking of the argument of John's gospel, it ends at the end of chapter 8. He builds up from chapter 5 right to the end of chapter 8. When you come to the end of chapter 8, our Lord said, which one of you convinceth me of sin? Now, he didn't say that to his friends. He said that to his enemies. Which one of you can convict me of sin? My life's an open book. I've said nothing in secret. Say we not, well, you're a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed. He adds this word in 51. If a man keep my saying, he'll never see death. Now, we know you're crazy. We know you're demon-possessed. Abraham is dead. prophets are dead. Who do you think you are, God? Yes, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. I'm El Shaddai, your father Abraham's God. Why, you're not yet 50 years of age. Have you seen Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am Jehovah. They've got to either kill him or worship him. What to do? Pick up stones to kill him. Chapter 9 opens the eyes of a man born blind. Chapter 10, I'm going to have my sheep. Chapter 11 raises Lazarus from the dead. Chapter 12, on the way to Jerusalem. 13 through 17 with his disciples. 18 and 19, betrayed and crucified. See, chapter 8. That's the end of the argument. You've either got to worship him or stone him. And I want to tell you today, if Jesus is not God manifest in the flesh, then we have no Savior. We have no Lord, and we'll die in our sins. And if he's not God, he ought to be stoned, because he's a deceiver. And they're right on the line. That's the issue today among men. If you do much personal work, you'll know that. You read your magazines, read your daily newspapers. God is a way out. They don't want God in their midst. And they don't want to hear about the Savior. So the Lord, you remember, said in chapter 16, the end of the chapter, in me you'll have peace. But in the world you'll have what? Tribulation. Cheer up, I have overcome the world. Why? Because you belong to me. They hate the Son of God. And when you declare you belong to the Savior, they show it. And they're becoming more and more bold. I find that out. There was a time you could sit down with a fellow and have a good chat with him about the Savior. Today, if they don't listen to you, they get mad, or they turn away, or sometimes they curse you. They don't want the Savior. And a civilization without Christ will ruin and kill itself. Man left to himself will kill himself, ruin himself. That's why God sent the Savior. That's why in John's Gospel, he came from heaven, his message is from heaven, he's gone back to heaven. And the great theme of the early church was not only the cross, but the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then the cross means nothing. How do I know he put away my sins? How do I know Christ, God is satisfied with the work of his Son? He raised him from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand to be a prince and a savior. That's why Paul could say in the Romans chapter 1, you remember, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ, bond slave. Concerning his Son, my message is what? Concerning his Son, risen from the dead, marked out from everybody else by the resurrection from the dead. We serve a risen Savior. And you folk wouldn't be here tonight if he wasn't risen from the dead. Is that right?
Amen.
So I want you to fall in love with him. Now that's my introduction tonight. Now let's get on to chapter 1, shall we? Chapter 1, Christ the Word. And in the first 14 verses you have the revelation. I'm not going to spend too much time, by the way, in a lot of detail and bring a lot of scriptures in, we would never get through. But I want you to get the gist of it. I want you to get the heart of it. That's what I'm after. I want you to see your Savior as God sees him. As God sees him. In the beginning was the Word. Here you have the eternal Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. Tell me something. Verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath shown him forth. Who did Moses see? last chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses died and was buried, and you have this testimony. Moses, the man whom God knew face to face. Who did he see? God came to Abraham and said, I'm El Shaddai, walk before me and be perfect. Who did he see? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Here you have the eternal Son of God. Colossians 1:15, what do we read? He's the image of the invisible God. God is a spirit, as John 4 declares. Whom did Abraham see? Well, our Lord told us, chapter 8, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Whom did Moses see? Then the third verse, he's the creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He claims to be the creator. Remember Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is personified? I was with him when he made the worlds. Or take Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, that amazing passage. God speaks to us through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the forth shining of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God, made much better than the angels. Hebrews chapter 11. We understand by faith that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which appear were not seen by things which are, something like this. I don't want to turn over to it, but you get it. Hebrews chapter 11, the first two or three verses. So you could go on. He's the creator. All things were made by him. Then notice very briefly also something else in verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness could not put it out. Please notice our Lord is the source of light as well as life. In the Epistle of John, chapter 1, you remember verse 5. This is the message which we declare unto you, that God is light. Oh, I thought he was love. You don't get that till the fourth chapter of the Epistle of John. In John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. If a man follows me, shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's the light. And by the way, can I inject this? He's gone back to glory. How are men going to see today? You, me. Philippians chapter 2, God has set us forth to be what? Light shining forth, holding forth the word of life. We are to shine and hold forth the word of life. As I said last night, when men wanted to see what God was like, they looked at Jesus. How was God made known through Jesus? By his words and by his works. John 14 declares. He's gone back to glory. How are men going to see God today? You and I are to be lights shining, holding forth the word of life. In him was life, and there is no life apart from the Savior. That's why when we come to verses 12 and 13, he's bringing the people who have that life. And by the way, that's the theme of John. He is life. right through the whole book, 21 chapters, over and over and over and over again, talks about life. In him is life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He that believeth on me hath what? Everlasting life. He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life. There must be relationship to the Son. Not just believing the facts. Believing facts do not give you life. But when you and I took Christ into our hearts, we received him as our Savior and Lord. We received life. As Peter could say, you remember, in 2 Peter 1, we're born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But I'm glad I have eternal life. I'll never die. Did you know that? I'll never die. Pardon me. How many of you have eternal life? Have I got to start and preach the gospel here tonight? You'll never die, will you? Oh, I may leave the old carcass behind. You can have it. Leave the old carcass behind. But the man in here has what? Life eternal. Say, good night, earth. Good morning, glory. You know, excuse me by saying, I was a pastor for 37 years in one church in Portland. I've been with some of the saints when they left this earth, held them by their hand as they left for glory. You know, and as one dear lady said, don't pray to make me well, Brother Mitchell. I want to go home. Boy, isn't it wonderful to have a home to which you can go? Amen. Good night, earth, with all its misery and tests and trials. Good morning, glory. To see him whom having not seen we love. In him is life. We're going to see it all through the gospel, through John. Life, life, life. Do you know what the 49th Psalm says? Man wants to live forever, that he may not see death and corruption. He calls his houses after his own name. You remember, he thinks they're going to go on forever. But man that is born of woman is going to die. Man wants to live forever. But they spurn the one who would give them that life. That's the trouble. That's the trouble. You never find an unsaved man yet that wanted to die. Unless he was in such misery that he couldn't, you know, he was just in such misery. Life. If you want to live forever, you've got to come to him. In him is life. And that was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness. Where is that verse? The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness couldn't put it out. And then amazing comes in the next few verses from verse 6. Verse 6 down through verse 9, or down through verse 10. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, and so on. I'll take up John a little later. But here you find him hiding behind the Savior. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Does a light need a witness? If I would take a candle and light it and say, this is a light, what would you say? You think we're blind? Huh? Does a light need a witness? Of course not. But man is in such moral and spiritual darkness that when God sends his Son, who is the light of the world, he has to send a witness ahead of him, to witness concerning the light. He was not that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, I'll just mention, because I mentioned it last night, but I'll just mention here, in verses 10 and 11, the repudiation of the world to our Savior. He was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Again, I say the world rejected its creator. Do you remember the 19th Psalm? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. And there is no place where the voice of creation is not heard. Take Romans chapter 1, verse 18 on through, say 20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. For that which was made known unto them, they know it. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Do you hear me? That's the world. No part of the world but what God revealed himself. It's very interesting if you read that book by Don Richardson. Did you ever read that book, Don Richardson? God was in their hearts. Don was a missionary. He was way up in Peru. And he found them working, worshiping idols. But they had one place where there was no idol. And they said, our forefathers believed that there was a God who made us. They had it in their hearts. Or you take Paul, when he went down to Athens, you remember? He talked about the God of creation first. I passed by and beheld your devotion, and I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. This is way back in the first century. Who is the unknown God? Where did they get him from? Way back they knew there was a God who made them. So he starts right from where they are, and he began to speak of the God who made them. And then he ends up by saying, the times of this ignorance God winked out. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection, they said, they mocked and they scoffed. We'll hear you again. Certain ones, a couple of clave unto Paul. Just a couple. By the way, he had a tremendous response to his message at dissolute Corinth, and had nothing at Athens except two. And by the way, in Athens today, it's a mission field. A mission field. So we have it here. He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. Verse 11, he came to his own, Israel, to the Jew. The Jew received him not. So let me again suggest what I said last night. The Gentile world rejected its creator. The Jewish people rejected their Messiah. What will God do? He's going to bring in a new race of people. I want you to get this too in your hearts. You and I, if you have received the Savior, we belong to a new race of people. To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but who are born of God. That's why all of us love that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Do you know what it is? If any man be in Christ, in this risen Christ, he's what? He's a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Galatians chapter 6, about verse 15. Being a Jew or a Gentile profits nothing but a new creation. Boy, I'm so glad he didn't patch us up. Do you know that? The patching days are over. He makes us new. And I believe it's new. It's a wonderful thing to see somebody who's been a wretch in sin and see them accept the gospel and turn around. I used to preach quite often many years ago at the Union Gospel Mission in Portland, Oregon. So go down with some of my men. They would sing and give their testimony, and I'd give a message. When I was through with the message, I invited the men off the street, if they'd come and accept the Lord and come down into the little side room, we would show them how to come to know the Savior. Just some words like that. And some went down there. And I was about ready to give up when a man got up from the back. And I'm telling you, when he walked down to the front, if I had been in some other building except the mission, I would have ran away. Instead of going down to the side room, he dropped on his knees down here. So I dropped on my knees. In fact, I looked for somebody to, you know, when they went down, somebody would go with them. By when he came down, they were all gone. So I had to kneel down with this fellow. So I knelt down with him. He had just come out of San Quentin. His father was a gunman. His brother was a gunman. He was a gunman. He told me afterwards, he despised people who would rob homes. He cracked safes. He was a gunman. Cracked safe. He had just finished 15 years in San Quentin. He had come to Portland. And he maneuvered around the downtown. Decided which bank he was going to break. He had some jimmy tools in his pocket and a gun in the other. When he's kneeling down there, he had his jimmy tools in his pocket and he had his gun in his pocket. I ran to the Savior. God can save a man like me. I said, I don't care what you are, sir. He can save anybody who means business. He just accept the Lord. And I said to him, have you got a place to stay tonight? It was raining outside, you know, Portland. Raining outside. And he said, oh, don't worry about me, Mitch. I'll be all right. So he went out the door. I thought, oh, well, it's gone. On Tuesday night, I said to Mrs. Mitchell, you know, I just feel I want to go down to the mission tonight. I'm not going to speak, but I'm going to go down to the mission. So I went down to the mission. The meeting had started, and I was sitting, slipped in the back. And when I got in there, who do you think was up the front giving a testimony? This fellow. Now, do you know why he rushed out of the mission that night? Because the gun was burning in this pocket, and the jimmy tools were burning in this pocket, and right near the mission, about a block away, is the Burnside Bridge. See, he rushed over there and dumped all his gun and all his tools into the Willamette River. Then he got a place to stay. He got up and told how he accepted the Savior on Sunday night. He gave a little history of what he'd been delivered out of and how the Lord so graciously saved him and so on. And after the meeting, I had a chat with him. And I said, how are you getting along? Now, Mitchell, don't worry about me. I'll get along now, don't worry. But he said, I'm going to go down here and work. I've got me a job in one of the logging camps in Oregon. I'm going down there to the logging camp. I've got a job. First job I've ever had in my life. From the time I was a kid, I've always been robbing people, banks. A few days afterwards, a man came to Portland. He was a foreman of that gang down there in the woods. He looked me up. He says, there's a man down there called King working for me. I said, yeah, I know him. He said, what can I do about him? I said, what's the matter with him? Why, every chance he's got, he's preaching to all of us. He's telling us all how to get saved. Here's a man being saved a few days. Just out of San Quentin, 15 years there. With a background of robbery and everything else. Transformed. If any man be in Christ, he's what? God doesn't patch us up. He makes us new. New creatures. New creations in Christ. All things have passed away. All things become new. We're a new race of people. Don't you forget that. When you go on the train, when you go home, you go back to the work, whatever it is, whatever you do. Your neighbors, do they see Christ in you? Do my neighbors see Christ in Mrs. Mitchell and me? Are we a testimony for the Lord? I get burdened for them. They're so indifferent, most of them. But it's an amazing thing that when Jesus Christ came, he was sent on a mission. And 42 times in John's Gospel, I read that God sent his son.
or he was sent on a mission. What for? To transform sinners into saints, children of wrath into children of God. People fit for hell, now fit for glory. Sent on a mission. So when you come to John 17, how does it start? Father, the hour is come. Glorify thyself that thy Son may also glorify thee. I have finished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. What's the ultimate purpose of all redemption? The glorification of God and his Son. Start from chapter 13, running through 17, just full of it. But he was sent on a mission. And can I be a little practical here? When I come to chapter 17 of John and his prayer to his Father, he says, Father, I want you to sanctify these men that you've given me. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I send them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified from the truth. I'm sending them on a mission. Are you going to stand before God, men and women? When you stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, are you going to say, mission accomplished? Huh? He finished. He accomplished his mission. He was rejected by the world, rejected by his people Israel. Opens the door for God to bring into being a new race of people. But how's he going to do it? Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me just read it this way. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. May I suggest to you, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was sent into the world. Do you ever notice? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The Son was sent, the eternal Son of God, took his place in humanity because he loved you, because he loved you, because he loved me. The Word was made flesh, took his place in humanity. And John writes, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath shown him forth. I've got to stop. I've got to be. Otherwise you wouldn't get your kids. Can I say one more word about verse 14? If you want the time, it's 25 past 8. I don't know what the clock, I don't go by that clock. I can't see it anyhow. You have it here, verse 14. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God. As of the only begotten Son of God. That statement is only mentioned by John, by the way. Nobody else in the Bible calls him the only begotten Son of God. It's five times. If you want them, I'll give them to you. John 1:14, John 1:18. John 3:16, God sent his only begotten Son into the world we might live. John 3:18, the world is condemned. Why? Because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, here is love, not we love God, he loved us. And he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And it's repeated in the next verse, but with a different, doesn't say the only begotten Son. He sent his Son. 10th verse, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And let me say, my friend, one more thing I'm through. If there was any other way that a sinner could be saved from sin, there'd be no need for Christ to come and die. I want that to sink in. If there had been any way that sinful man could redeem himself before God, there'd be no need for Christ to come and die. But all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way, altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. I'm quoting Romans 3, 10 to 12. Get this thing very clear in your mind. He did come. He did finish the work. And you and I not only have forgiveness, justified, declared righteous, become children of one who is God, but joined eternally to the Savior. And God will not be satisfied with you and me until we stand in His presence, conformed to the image of His Son. That's the ultimate purpose of it all. Every believer, old or young, mature or babies in Christ, everyone's going to stand before Him, conformed to the image of His Son. I'll close with 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and we are. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be just like Him. Excuse me. For we shall see Him as He is. That's not in the verse, by the way. There. We shall see Him as He is. All right, we'll continue tomorrow night. Father, we want to thank You again tonight for this privilege of being together. Lord, it's hard for us to grasp the marvel, the wonder of it all, that You should send Your only begotten Son into the world, the righteous one, the holy one, the sinless one, to come down here and take our place and die our death and bear our sins and make it possible for us to be transformed into the children of God, to belong to this new race, wherein each one has everlasting life, covered with all the righteousness of Your Son, the objects of Your love and affection and devotion. May we then shine as lights in the world and hold forth the word of life, that men and women may come to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. Thank You again for this time, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Come on, stand and sing my song, will you? My chorus, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. You've got the voice. You started, brother. I got no voice left. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and He's just the same as His lovely name. That's the reason why I love Him so. For Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Is that all, Tim?